Good morning. How many of you like to go on a trip? Okay. Well, we're going to begin a trip today. And it's not a short journey. It's probably a fairly lengthy journey. I'd like to start today a study of the book of Isaiah. And you've had a break from hearing me for a while. You might get an overdose for the next few months. We'll see. But, you know, we believe here at the chapel that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And I think we need to be careful with that in mind, that we don't elevate a passage of Scripture to the detriment of other passages of Scripture. But with that said, I think the book of Isaiah is a critical book. It contains much critical truth about the person of God, about how He works, about the person of Christ. It was quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. And it contains rich doctrine. And yet, when's the last time you heard a series on the book of Isaiah? I don't think I've ever heard one in my entire life. Perhaps you have. We certainly hear certain passages and are very familiar with certain passages. And yet, to teach the book in its entirety, I think, is often neglected because of how long it is, such as the book of Jeremiah or the book of Ezekiel, some of these more lengthy Old Testament books. On Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, I'll also talk about how we'll approach this study. And it's not going to be a verse-by-verse study, I guarantee you that. That's exhaustive Bible teaching because it exhausts the saints in this case. Not in every case. In some cases, that's very appropriate. And in some settings, that's very appropriate. But we will not approach it that way. And I'd like to start today where you might not think I would start. Normally, you start with chapter 1. But I'm going to start with chapter 6. And I think we find there Isaiah's commission for the service that he's being called to. So let's read chapter 6, and then I'll share a few thoughts. And before we do, let's just pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we would ask for your help to be able to share the thoughts that you have stirred in me, and pray that you would minister to your saints. And pray that you would appeal to those that don't know you. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as the teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now just a few comments on the placement of this calling or commission within the book. Again, you would tend to think that it might be the first chapter, right off the bat, that Isaiah would talk about God calling him to deliver the message that he delivers in this book. And yet we have five chapters in front of it. Here we have this calling kind of deep within the first section of the book, and God hadn't really told us why he did that in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but we can maybe speculate a little bit. I would suggest to you that chapters 1 through 5 form somewhat of a prologue to the book of Isaiah. Now, if you're a reader, you open up a book, and what do you find? Find a prologue. And how many of you read that? All right, I rarely read that. It seems like a waste of time to me. You know, why put that in there when you've got the book? But it's there for a purpose. It's there to give you an introduction or an overview as to why the writer is writing. And even something about what he or she is going to deal with in the book. And I think that we find that in chapters 1 through 5. As I have read through the book of Isaiah a number of times over the past couple of years, it seems to me that there are about six major themes that we find in this book. And Isaiah obviously was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a mind that works like mine. I would have dealt with them one at a time. But he scatters them throughout the book. And so as you read the book, you see these six themes continually surfacing. And in chapters 1 through 6, we get just a little glimpse of what these six themes are. Now, if you want to know what they are, you got to come back Wednesday night, because I'm not going to tell you right now. But Wednesday night, as we talk a little bit about the organization of the book, then we'll talk about those six themes. Chapter 1 tells us when Isaiah ministered. It tells us that his prophetic ministry spanned the reign of four different kings of Judah, the southern tribes. It started with King Uzziah. And here in this chapter, it tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had this vision. It doesn't tell us that he had it when he died, but it was in that year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah's ministry to the tribe of Judah, really the southern kingdom, began late in the life of King Uzziah. And you may remember something about King Uzziah. He was generally, for the most part, a good king until the end of his life. And he intruded into the priest office, and as a result, he was struck with leprosy. And he was confined to a separate house for the rest of his reign. And there are some that believe that it was at that point that Isaiah is speaking, but that's speculation. But you can say that Isaiah's ministry began with the beginning of the end of the prominence of the nation of Israel as a world power. Over the next succession of kings, there was an up and down road, but it was generally a downward trajectory. So Isaiah is being called by God to minister to this fragment of the nation at a time where they are generally forsaking God. And so this beginning of the end, but it's only a temporary end, we know, because we see a number of times, and in this book we're going to see over and over and over again, where God has promised things to the nation of Israel as a nation. But over in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24, it says that these things would continue. In other words, Gentile world rule would continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Isaiah's ministry and his prophetic speaking to the nation was at the beginning of the decline into servanthood, really, as a nation. And here we find that at a point in Isaiah's life, we're not told how old he is, we aren't told what he was doing, we're just told that one day God intruded into his life. He interrupted what Isaiah was doing, and he made himself known in this way. We don't know what his job was. We don't know what his occupation was. He could have been a dentist. He could have been a plumber, an electrician, a service technician. I like to think maybe he was an accountant. We aren't told what he did. And yet one day God intruded into his life. And he had somewhat of a vision. Perhaps it was like Ezekiel had, or the prophet Amos had, or maybe it was something like happened to John on the Isle of Patmos when God gave him a vision of the end times. But when God wanted to get his attention, he did it clearly, didn't he? He made it absolutely clear that he wanted Isaiah to do something for him. Now, Isaiah is not alone in that. He did the same thing with Moses, didn't he? Moses was out tending sheep, and all of a sudden there's a burning bush. God intruded into his life. He did the same thing with Saul. Even though Saul was not one that gave himself over to the Spirit, Saul was just minding his own business when he was chosen as the king of Israel. David was doing the same thing. He was out tending the sheep. And God intruded into his life. He got his attention when he wanted to give him an assignment. He did the same thing with Paul. Paul certainly was up to no good. And yet God stopped him. And he got his attention when he wanted to tell him what he wanted to do. Now, young people, I want to speak to you specifically right now. Because I remember as a young person, the hand-wringing and the frustration. Well, most young people thought this way. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? Where am I supposed to go to school? What should my occupation be? And I'm going to tell you one thing. When God wants you to do something, He'll make it known. And it might not be right now. So what does that mean? You sit back and do nothing right now? No. You pursue whatever it is that seems to be before you at the moment. You do it with a heart inclined to God. But He might want you to pursue an education. He might want you to pursue a trade. I don't know what He wants you to do. But you can rest assured that if He has something, and He will have something for you to do, He will make it clear to you at the right time. But there's a secret. Jeff's favorite verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. In the NASB, it says it this way: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Now there's the secret. Is your heart completely His? Are you willing to say, "Lord, just show me. Just show me what you want me to do and I'll do it"? He's looking for people that way. That His eyes are going throughout the earth, going throughout this crowd, looking at each one of you to see, is their heart fully given to me? Now again, He might not show you what that ultimate mission in life is right now. David was out keeping sheep. He didn't have a clue that he was going to be called to be the king. He was doing what was in front of him to do. The same with Moses. I have to assume the same with Isaiah, although we don't know exactly what it is. Don't expect God to make it clear until you're ready to obey. So what took place? God made himself manifest. He intruded into Isaiah's life. And the scripture says he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He had a vision. John 12:41 implies that he actually saw the Son of God. That it was Christ that he saw in that elevated position. He also saw creatures that are identified as seraphim. That's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. And I wonder sometimes, you read commentaries and you see people going into all kinds of detail trying to figure out who the seraphim were. What are they? I saw one guy and he was painting this picture of this hierarchy, and I believe there is a hierarchy of the spiritual beings. But I mean, he had them in order and he knew exactly where. I happen to think that if God wanted us to know more about the seraphim, he would have told us. He's mentioned them once here. He's given us a glimpse of these spiritual creatures. And so I'm not going to say any more about it, because he hadn't said any more about it. What did they do? They declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And again, we can spend a lot of time trying to figure out, why did they say, "Holy, holy, holy"? Why didn't they say, "Loving, loving, loving"? Why didn't they say, "Holy and loving and gracious and merciful and omniscient and omnipotent and all"? I don't know. They said, "Holy, holy, holy." And perhaps it's because Israel was ignoring the holiness of God. They were running roughshod over the holiness of God. And so perhaps this was simply the message to Isaiah and to Israel at that time, that you need to be aware that you serve a holy God. Then what else happened? It says the foundation shook and the house was filled with smoke. And the thought that came to me is, when God steps in, great things happen. We see it over in Psalm 18. A similar picture painted in Psalm 18, verses 6 through 10. It says, "In my distress," this is similar to what we read this morning in the Lord's Supper, by the way. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came unto him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled." That's what God did because of our cry. The earth shook and trembled. "The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." When God steps in, great things happen. I thought about this. I was out at a public place this week, a Panera Bread, and I was just thinking about this passage. And it just hit me that one day, God intruded into my life. He stepped into my life. A sinner, unholy, ungodly. And yet he wanted me. We often sing, Jeff, I guess this is your favorite today. We often sing, "And Can It Be?" And verse 3 says this, and I think it gives us such a beautiful picture of this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. He stepped into my life. And for many of you, He's done that too. He intruded. He stepped in. And He's given you a calling. So what was Isaiah's reaction? It was similar to others that have seen the Lord, that have been confronted with His holiness, with His majesty. He recognizes His sinfulness. That's the first thing that comes to His mind when confronted with the Holy God. He says, I am undone. The ESV says, I am lost. The NASB says, I am ruined. The word literally means to be brought to silence. And it reminds me of Job. You remember the account of Job? Job's friends were waxing eloquent. Job struck back and he gave his own bit of eloquence. And then God stepped in. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Who is this that's making a fool of himself? And here's Job's reply. After God went on and on for quite a while, Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He went, what have I done? What have I said? Now, I don't think it's a stretch for us to assume that at this point in Isaiah's life, he was a godly man. And yet, when confronted with true godliness, he fell silent. He had nothing to say. He was so aware of his own sinfulness and lack of merit in doing any work for God. David reminded me of what you said this morning in the Lord's Supper when you said, I wish that last verse just weren't there. How many of us feel that way so often when we think of who we are? We get disgusted. And we think, how God can't. He can't use me. We can be disabled by the conscious awareness of our unworthiness to be used of God. We see something to this in Moses again. When God called him, told him what he wanted to do, Moses said, I can't speak. I can't do that. In Gideon, when God said, I want you to go and defeat these Midianites, he says, oh, I can't do that. Who am I? God said, you're a mighty man of valor in my sight. Perhaps we can relate to this. But how wonderful were the actions of the seraphim. What did they do? They didn't say, oh, you're right, man. You're sorry. You're not fit for anything. I'm surprised we're even here at this moment. No. They went and they took a coal from off the altar. And they touched his lips. And they said, your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is purged. The sacrifice had been slain. The blood had been shed. It was there for freedom and cleansing and forgiveness only to be appropriated. It had already been done. All Isaiah had to do is recognize that it was his. That it was real. It's as though the seraphim were saying to Isaiah, arise in the strength of this, your redemption, and go forward with confidence. Another song that we frequently sing in the Lord's Supper. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. We thank you for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace was made, our victory is won, great victory, or hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. The seraphim would tell Isaiah, in spite of your conscious guilt, go forward. Serve the Lord. He's done everything that's needed to make us vessels suited for His service. So what was the Lord's request? The Lord speaks, He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, does that seem a bit odd to you? Who else was in the room? It's not like there were, 300 people there and He's saying, I'm just looking for one volunteer. Who will go for me? The picture is this. Here's Isaiah all alone. And God's speaking and He's saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? I guess He's talking to me. But you see, God is not going to force you to go. He was asking. He was inviting. You don't need to fear, young people. You don't need to fear that God is going to send you someplace that you don't want to go. He won't do that. He'll give you the desire to go there first. Now, He may demonstrate to you, like He did to Jonah, that it's a really good idea to go where He asked you to go. But He's looking for volunteers. And He has put within your heart certain likes and dislikes, and generally He works with those things because He put them there. He's the one that designed you like you are. You're not just a fabrication of your circumstances and environment. He built you like you are. Some of you He made very shy and introverted. Some of you He made very extroverted. He has something for you to do. But He's looking for volunteers. He's looking for those that will say, here am I, send me. That's Isaiah's response. That's really a pretty amazing response. Now that all the details had been laid out, he had an opportunity to evaluate exactly what God wanted him to do. He could sit back and think about it and say, okay, I've got the picture. I don't think so. Read the text again. He doesn't have a clue what God's going to ask him to do. God just simply said, who will go for me? Go where? Go do what? What do you want, Lord? He didn't say that. He said, here am I. Send me. What an attitude. It's not like Mission Impossible. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to do thus and so. Now, sometimes God gave a foresight as to what the mission was, but not in every case. And in this case, He doesn't. He's simply looking for a willing heart, willing to follow. We shouldn't have to know what He wants us to do. It should be enough to know who wants us to do it. Who is the one that's calling? Who is the one that's sending? Who is the one that's guiding? Who is the one that's providing? That really should be all we need to know in order to respond to His call. Well, let's think a little bit about His assignment. First, the good part. Kind of good part. He wasn't being sent to enemy territory. It wasn't like Jonah. Jonah had to go to the enemy with this crazy message. My God's going to destroy you. That's not a popularity contest winner. But Isaiah didn't have to do that. He didn't even have to go and learn a new language. He was being sent to his own people. They could understand very clearly what he was going to say. He didn't have to learn a new culture. He was going to stay right there within his country and deliver this message. So that would seem to be good. What's the bad? He's being sent to preach to those that aren't going to listen. Sent to preach to those that are going to turn a deaf ear. In fact, that will become enemies. And we don't know for sure how Isaiah died. Tradition of the Jews tell us that he is the one referred to in Hebrews as the one who was sawn asunder. So perhaps he came to a death of martyrdom among his own people. Those that will be godly will suffer persecution. But he was told up front, you're going to preach your lips off. And they're not going to pay attention. They're not going to listen. In fact, that's not even the purpose of your preaching. Now, I have to say this. There is a concept, I think, today amongst Christendom. And you've heard it. Find out where God's working and go there. How'd that fit for Isaiah? Kind of contrary to what Isaiah was called to do. Sometimes God calls us to do work and there's no fruitful evidence. That's what he was being called to. Now there was fruit, it's just not the kind that we tend to look for. The fruit was that these people were going to get their hearts hardened more and more and more by the proclamation of the truth. That was the desired impact of Isaiah's ministry. He says, I'm sending you to preach, not so that the listeners will hear and repent, but so that they'll hear and harden their hearts. Now that presents quite a dilemma to us, doesn't it? God was saying, in fact, I mean, look at what it says. It says, lest they hear and convert and be healed. I don't want these people to hear it and to respond to it. He's bringing judgment to them. But I think we're given some insight into this because it's quoted twice in the New Testament pretty much in detail. It's quoted in Acts chapter 28, verses 25 through 28, and in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Let's just turn to the Matthew passage. They both are similar. And this is one of those situations, Jeff talked about it as he was teaching on Acts, that sometimes prophecies had a twofold meaning. And this one is one that I think we see that coming out. And the Holy Spirit actually translates for us. He rewords it for us. And what he says, these are the words of Christ now. And Christ was talking to his disciples because he was speaking in parables. They were asking, why do you speak in parables? Why aren't you clearer? And so Christ tells them, he's speaking of the Pharisees. Look, let's start with verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes... Who? Their eyes they have closed. God is responding to an already hardened heart. These people had evidence after evidence after evidence, and they continue to ignore it. And God said, I've had enough. And I'm going to make it to where they cannot respond. Now, he did the same thing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had one miracle after another, so much so that if you look at chapter 11 of John, after Lazarus has been raised, and the Pharisees are wringing their hands about what they're going to do with this man, Because he worked so many miracles. We're not going to believe him, but we have to admit that he's worked all these miracles. You see, they had hardened their heart. And as Christ began to teach in parables, he was continuing the process. He was hardening their heart in response to them. We see it with Pharaoh, I believe. If you look through the judgments in Exodus, intermingled in there, you'll have a comment that God is hardening his heart. But you also have a comment that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I believe that what we see is that God responds to unwillingness to accept the truth. Now, I'm not going to solve the dilemma of God's sovereignty and man's free will. I'm not sure that it needs to be solved. Both are wholly true. I hope, sincerely hope, that nobody here will adopt the position that God has chosen some to be saved and he's chosen some to be lost. Because I think that violates the revealed Word of God. Now, yes, there are passages that are difficult for us to get our hands around. There are passages that are hard for us to grasp. But it's almost as though God has put fence posts in the Scripture to surround the truth, and even though we can't fully comprehend it, we can certainly see where not to go. And there are passages such as what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm sorry, but that loses integrity if you say God has chosen some to be lost. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Matthew 18:4, it says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish." We could go on and on, folks. But please be careful that you don't adopt some popular speaker, because, I'm going to say it, Reformed theology is on a rampage. And it is widespread, and there are teachers that are at the peak of their movement, and they're popular teachers. And all I'm saying is be careful. Be careful what you buy into. So what can we take from this passage? Oh, let me, one more thing. I would highly recommend, if you really want to dig into this, David Dunlap's book, Limiting Omnipotence, Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. I would suggest that you at least read those two books before you settle in and decide what you believe about God's sovereignty. It's true. It's biblical. Man's will. It's true. It's biblical. And how they fit together. So what can we take from this passage? Well, I think it's this. God does reach a point in which he withdraws his offer of mercy and grace. We see it in the days of Noah. He said, "My spirit will not always strive with mankind." I don't know when that point is. You don't know when that point is. But what I would ask you to think about this morning, is it possible that someone in this room is moving in that direction? Is it possible that someone here is pushing away the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And you've done it time and time and time again. Is it possible that you're unwilling to yield yourself to God, to admit your sin, and to call out to Him for salvation? Don't play with God. And don't play with His mercy. And don't play with His grace. And don't assume that it will be there when you want it. Because there are examples like this in Scripture where God said, I have had enough. And he begins to harden the heart. And if he begins to harden your heart, I wouldn't want to be there. The writer of Hebrews says this, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now you know where you are with God. And you know if you're playing a game or not. Or if you have truly invited Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. And I would encourage you, don't resist again today. You just don't know when it might be the last time. We'll close with that, and then Wednesday night we'll pick up and begin more of an introduction into the book and how we're going to attempt to approach it. Let's close in prayer, and we'll give thanks for the food that we have as well. Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've made to us in the Scripture. We thank you for intruding into our lives. We thank you for the day when you reveal to us our need for salvation and the free gift that you were offering. And Father, I would pray that if there's anyone here today that's been resisting, that's been pushing away, that's been playing a game, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might find the blessedness and the delight of having the God of heaven part of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the food that's been provided. We pray that you would bless that to the good of our body and our fellowship together, that it might be edifying to everyone that's here. We ask this in Christ's name.